Our text is Psalm 119, and we're going to look at verses 89 to 96. And I'll begin by reading it, and then a word of prayer, and we'll look at our passage. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Or if you look at your margin, it can be stands firm. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. It's always a privilege to be with your people and to be doing what we're doing, and that is opening your word, reading it, and considering the meaning of this text. It's a great text, as every passage is, but we pray that you would teach us, because apart from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, we won't get very far. We'll never gain the real meaning of the text or how it applies to us apart from the anointing, apart from the third person of the Trinity, opening our minds to understand the things that are spoken of here. So bless us, teach us, build us up in the faith. We're reminded again in this stanza of the psalm about what a blessing and how important the blessing of your word is. May we understand that. Now bless us, we pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. In his book, Modern Times, Paul Johnson, who is a British historian, begins, "The modern world began the 29th of May, 1919. That was when Albert Einstein's theory of relativity was demonstrated to be true. What was demonstrated was that space and time are relative rather than absolute terms of measurement. And I'm not going to try to explain the theory because I'm not the guy to do that, but you hear about it, you know about it, and you learn that the faster an object moves, the slower time moves. The result of that conclusion was far and wide-reaching. At once, Mr. Johnson wrote, nothing seems certain in the movements of the spheres. As soon as, at the popular level, that was interpreted to mean that there were no longer any absolutes. It affected people's understanding of time and space, good and evil, of knowledge, and above all, their understanding of values. Mistakenly, in people's minds, Johnson wrote, relativity became confused with relativism. Einstein was horrified by the misinterpretation of his theory. He was a non-practicing Jew, but believed in moral and scientific absolutes, and he tried to clear up the mistaken interpretation of his theory, but without success. This, Johnson wrote, was one of the principal formative influences on the course of 20th century history. Modern man was now living in what he called a relativistic world. The world was not what it seemed. Well, another man who contributed to this was a man of the 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche, who declared, God is dead. If we know anything about Nietzsche, we know he said God is dead. Now, he didn't mean by that God existed, got sick, and died. He was an atheist. He never believed God existed. There is no God, never has been. What he meant was the idea of the Christian God, the God of the Bible, is irrelevant. It's finished. modern man has come to his senses. Well, in modern times, the idea of God certainly did become irrelevant. And that left a huge vacuum. But vacuums get filled. Nietzsche saw what would fill it. It was what he called the will to power. When there is no spiritual light to guide men, when God is ignored, power prevails. And it didn't take long for the gangster statesmen, as Johnson called them, to emerge. Hitler, Stalin, Mao. These were men who were eager to control mankind. And they weren't directionless. We were living, man was living now, in a relativistic world where there were no absolutes, there was no real right and wrong, but at the same time, these men weren't directionless. They had Darwinism to guide them. Long before this, Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, studied Darwin. And the Princeton men actually were giving it a fair shot. They thought, if this is the way things are, then we should recognize that. So he studied Darwin. All of those men did. And Hodge came to the conclusion, Darwinism is atheism. It is. Its main principle is the survival of the fittest. Charles Spencer coined that expression. He was a contemporary of Charles Darwin, and he loved Darwinism and evolution, and he applied it broadly. He took it out from biology and applied it to the social sciences. Everything came under this system of thought. This was a new worldview, and he was behind that. He coined the expression survival of the fittest. Now, I've read where modern evolutionists, modern Darwinists hate that term. They said, that's not what we believe. But the reality is Charles Darwin loved it and adopted it, and it became a key element in shaping both Marxism and Hitlerism. Power prevails. When God and His revelation are ignored, all hell breaks loose. And the 20th century is a case study. And I think Professor Johnson explained things very well about what happened in the 20th century in that very beginning of his book, and understanding it in light of some of these key men at the early part of the century. But godlessness and the consequences of relativism, of not understanding and not living under absolutes, that there is a definite right and wrong, that's not unique to modern times. We may have witnessed the consequences more widely of rejecting God and rejecting His revelation more widely in the 20th century than before. But whenever man ignores God's word, man's on his own, and power will prevail and people will suffer. The psalmist has already indicated that. In verse 85, he said, "The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law." So these were men who rejected the law of God. They rejected the revelation of God. Where God's law is rejected, men are violent. Our next stanza is the 12th one. It is titled with the Hebrew letter Lamed, which is the equivalent to our letter L. This brings us midway through the psalm. And here again, the psalmist speaks of enemies. He speaks of godless men, men who have rejected the word of God and their behavior toward Him. They attack Him. We'll read in verse 95, "The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. They're against your testimonies, I'm for your testimonies." But in this stanza, the psalmist is really more interested in the absolute authority of God's word for our lives. It's really what he's focusing on here. You see the consequences of ignoring that, but what he is doing in this stanza is focusing upon the authority, the absolute authority of God's word. Life is not arbitrary. This is not a world of relativism. We are governed by absolutes, and Scripture reveals those absolutes. Scripture is the absolutes. That's where the stanza begins, with praise for God's word as eternal and as the foundation of our lives. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Martin Luther wrote of Scripture, "The Bible is alive, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. The Bible is not antique or modern, it is eternal. It is as old as God because it is simply His mind, the revelation of His thoughts and the revelation of His will, and it will never pass away. It's eternal. The Word of God is as eternal as God is. So it won't pass away." And so Isaiah, in Isaiah 40 verse 8, wrote, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever." And Jesus echoed that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, "Heaven and earth will pass away before the smallest part of the law does." And the psalmist says it is forever. And His word is in the heavens. The heavens reveal Him. And Psalm 19, verse 1, David wrote, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the heavens say, as it were, speak as it were, what is true of God." They reveal Him. Then what they reveal is that He's faithful. They reveal that He's reliable. That's really what the psalmist is saying here. Verse 90, "Your faithfulness continues through all generations." You can look at the created order. You can look at the heavens at night. You can look at the world around you. And what it is saying, what God is saying, His word is saying, as it were, through that is He's reliable. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, the Lord assured Noah He would not destroy the earth again. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And every generation sees that truth. Every generation witnesses that. That's what he says in verse 90. "Your faithfulness continues through all generations." So each generation sees. Seasons come and seasons go. They see the stars at night. They're there every night. Every night you can get up and, well, if it's winter, you see Orion. You don't see him in the spring, but you see the Big Dipper or whatever. You see the moon. You see Venus every morning, every evening. It's there constantly, routinely. It may also be that he's thinking of the rainbow. God made this promise to Noah that he's never going to destroy the earth again. And when you see a rainbow in the sky, that's the heavens making a declaration. The word of God is, as it were, speaking through that to say, "I'm going to be faithful to what I have promised. I'm going to be faithful to my word." So the constancy of the heavens, the moon and the stars and the planets reflect God's faithfulness. Generation after generation continually see God's faithfulness in how He has ordered things, how He's ordered the heavens. And you see the same with the earth. You establish the earth and it stands. We see God's faithfulness in the constancy of things, the regularity of the seasons. All of nature testifies to the reliability of God's word, of His creative word, of His revealed will. And all nature serves the Lord, and serves the Lord in a way that will bless us. That's what the psalmist says next in verse 91. "They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants." God's ordinances here in verse 91 is the common word for judgments, His decrees. And it's the decrees that are often made in reference to a judge. A judge makes his decrees, and when the judge speaks, that's the way it's going to be. And that's the sense here, that he speaks of God's ordinances, and they stand, they are reliable. So in all of this, the psalmist is saying, just as God's word governs the origin of the world, the working of the heavens and the earth, so too His Word, His revealed will, governs the lives and directs people. So look at the heavens and you see God, as it were, speaking through them. And what He is saying in the natural order is His work is reliable. And that is true of His revealed will, not only in general revelation, but special, specific revelation. And what He says here is everything and everyone serves Him. All things are His servants. Now, that is a definitive and a defining kind of statement. Everything and everyone exists for God's purpose and glory. Everyone serves Him in one way or another. The rebel as well as the child of God. And of all God's creation, only man rebels against Him. Only man is the one that refuses to submit. We looked very briefly last week at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, where he brings this condemnation against Israel. An ox and a donkey know their master and the master's manger, but my Israel, my people, don't know. The natural world is obedient, compliant to God, but man, of all God's creation, is in rebellion. I guess we could include the angels in that too, but in this regard, that's the case. So if we truly want to be His servants and bring the highest glory to Him, then we must obey His revealed will, His Word, which orders and gives direction to people's lives. It only makes sense. It is reliable. Just as God speaks through the natural world and says it's all reliable, so too His Word is reliable. And it's those that don't rebel but comply with it that live an orderly and blessed life. God's Word, which both causes reality and sustains reality, as God speaks reality into existence, really, God's Word also reveals reality. In other words, His Word is truth. And we can only know correctly by knowing His Word. How else would you know what is real other than listening to the one who created everything? That's how we know what's real and what reality is. And so His Word, His revelation to us, is our authority. It's the absolutes of life, and we must follow them. If we're to live life as it is intended as to be lived. The temptation, of course, is always not to do that. Jeremiah warned the people of that when he warned the nation against wandering off the ancient paths. Luther said, "The Bible is not antique or modern, it's eternal." Well, that's true, but at the same time, because it is eternal, because it is forever, it is ancient, because it is the original path that God gave to man and that man's to follow. So this is the original path. These are the ancient paths, as Jeremiah said. And that's what we're to follow. It is according to what is. The Word of God is according to reality. So if you want to live according to reality, follow the revelation of the one who has created reality, created the world as it is. And if we forsake it for new paths or bypaths, then we will inevitably be led into trouble, despair, and worse. It was in times of trouble that the psalmist held to the Word of God. It was in the difficult times when he really needed the Word of God that he held to it and that it blessed him. And he mentioned it in some detail in the previous two stanzas, especially what we looked at last week in verses 81 through 88. Well, he does that again, or he will do that again in a moment in verse 95. And in verse 92, he says what the Word of God did for him in these difficult times, the times that he's just explained, and what he will say when he speaks of the wicked and what they're plotting against him in verse 95. And James Boyce states that in the next four verses, the psalmist tells how God's word helped him. And I think that's a good outline for the rest of the passage. In verse 92, he says that the word of God rescued him. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Enemies were digging pits to trap him. They wanted him dead. He was under unrelenting pressure from the arrogant. That's how he describes them. From unbelievers. And there may have been other kinds of trials that he was going through as well, but he was afflicted. He was going through great difficulty. What helped him in the midst of all that, the only thing that could help him, was God's word. How did it help him? Well, it gave him wisdom on how to respond to enemies, how to respond to affliction. It gave him encouragement from the revelation of God's character and his promises. And you really can't separate the promises of God from the character of God. We see God's character displayed all through the Old Testament, for example, even in the New Testament too, but through his great power and his deliverance of his people. And then we see his promises that he will never forsake us, things such as that. So as we read these things and study the character of God and study the promises of God, we're encouraged in the midst of times of difficulty and affliction. The Word of God is alive. It ministers to us in ways that we're not even aware of. I truly believe that. I don't think it's wasted on any of us. I know you probably have had the same experience as I have. You read the Bible, maybe you're trying to read through it this year, and you get through certain chapters a day, maybe three chapters, and you come to the end and you think, well, what'd I read? I have that experience. Well, that's not good, but I have also the feeling that there is, even then, it's not altogether wasted, that there's something going in our mind and the Spirit of God is using it. I think we're blessed in ways we don't even know, and there are ways that we can't, if we do understand what we're reading and we contemplate it, it's being stored in our mind, and while we may not be needing it in the right way at that moment, it's going to happen and we're going to be prepared for what comes. So it's always ministering to us. It builds us up. And it did that for the psalmist as he reflected on it and followed it. He studied the Bible and it renewed him. That's what he says in verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. That statement, revive me, is one that we've seen before, and we see it almost every other lesson, I think. I didn't count up how many times we have this expression, revive me, or you revived me, but it's all through the psalm, and it has the idea of make alive. I think I've repeated that before, I know I have. The New International Version translates this, you have given me life. Revived is also a good translation because, as we can see from the fact that the psalmist is saying this, that he is already regenerated. He has life. But this is a giving of life to him continually. This is a strengthening of his spirit and resolve, a strengthening of his inner man. So God's word helps him overcome his depression, for lack of a better word. It relieves him from his fear and his discouragement and restores his hope. That's what God alone can do. And as you think about it, the fact that that word that I've just spoken of, revive, is repeated throughout, it's as though he's saying, if you want to be revived, this is how you do it. If you want to be strengthened, this is how you do it. Read the Word of God. If you want to be delivered of discouragement, this is the source of that. This is how God does that. This is how He encourages us. It's through His Word. Well, He prayed for that earlier. That's how we ended the lesson last week in verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep your testimonies, the testimonies of your mouth. And now he's saying, you revive me. So maybe this is to be understood as that prayer being answered. God has done that. God's word revived him, renewed him. That's the way we will be revived. That's the way we're strengthened and encouraged. And it saved him. At least that's what he prays for next in verses 94 and 95. I am yours, save me. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. He is a man of God's word who seeks the Lord's precepts. These are the absolutes of life. This is what is true. This is what can be relied upon. If we want to get to some specifics about what this word means, as opposed to some of the other synonyms he uses for the word of God, this is more specific directions on life, more instructions given on how to live life, what to do. And the psalmist sought these out. He wanted to know these. He wanted to be guided in life with the truth. And he followed them. That's what distinguishes him from his enemies. They were not men who sought the Lord's precepts. They rejected the word of God. They were godless. And so they were men without ethics. They had no absolutes, nothing to govern them. It's the book of Judges where you have that theme, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what they were like. That's what they were doing. Their world was one of relativism. They did what they wanted to do and opposed all who lived in the light, who lived according to absolutes, who lived according to the word of God. And so he knew that he could rely upon the Lord. These are absolutes. These are God's truths. This is his word. So he knew that he could rely on the Lord, just as the Lord's faithfulness is demonstrated in the heavens. He could look up at the heavens and see it. He'd seen it in the natural realm and in the earth, that the constancy of things is so too. The psalmist knew that God was faithful to his word. His word was absolutely reliable. So he could ask with confidence for the Lord to save him from his enemies. He was God's child. He began verse 94, I am yours, save me. And I am yours is literally, in the Hebrew text, it's to you, I. Very succinct statement, but it means something like, I am aligned with you. I am joined to you. I have trusted in you. I'm joined to you. And the assurance he had, the assurance that we have, is the Lord is faithful to save those who trust in him, those who have joined themselves to him. He defends his people against those who lie in wait for them. Now, the world is full of all kinds of hidden dangers. This is, again, why it is so important that we have the Word of God, the revelation of reality and how we are to live, because we can't know how to live and we can't see all the pitfalls that are out there that the people have dug for us or that just are there by virtue of the fact that we live in a fallen world that's full of dangers. I mean, the fact that we could survive a day is due to the sovereign grace and goodness of God. The world is full of dangers. There's germs in the air, cars on the road, weather all around us, miscreants in the neighborhood. They all threaten us. But God in his providence delivers us every day, every moment. More specifically here, though, he guides us and saves us from harm through his word. When we follow it, we're blessed with wisdom and faith, and in that case, then we're saved from the greatest danger, the greatest threat of all, and that's sin. It keeps us on the ancient paths and not those bypaths that Jeremiah warned against. And then we follow the right way. But here I think it seems that the immediate concern of the psalmist from the context, while all that is true, what I just said, the real imminent danger is that of wicked men, enemies who plotted to ambush him, to rise up against him. Nevertheless, while they did that, and he knew these enemies were out there plotting against him, he said, I shall diligently consider your testimonies. He was the Lord's. He's his child. And knowing that, he expresses, I think, great confidence here, great confidence that the Lord would save him. He wasn't going to fret about these men. He was going to devote himself to the revelation of God. and led these men to the Lord while he stayed on the true path. He studied God's word and he trusted it and knew that the Lord would be faithful to his promises. That's the life of faith, which has confidence in God's word. That's how the psalmist began the stanza. God's word is forever. It's eternal. That's a way of saying it's reliable. And so he rested in it. Now in verse 96, the psalmist sums up what he has been saying in this stanza about the word of God. It is eternal, he said, and therefore reliable. And so he concludes by saying, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. That's an interesting word. I looked it up as I was translating this stanza. It only occurs once, and this is where it occurs. We translate it here, perfection. It can also mean completedness. He's not speaking of the perfection of God, the perfection of the things of God. He's talking about the things that men do, human projects that are complete and seem to be so good. And he's seen them all, but there's a limit to them, to the best things that men do. And Derek Kidner in his commentary wrote, this verse could well be a summary of Ecclesiastes where every earthly enterprise has its day and comes to nothing. And that really is what the psalmist is saying here. He has seen a lot of well-built things, things that have been done, as we could say, to perfection. They've been completed. Maybe it's a building, or maybe it's some well-established organization, or some well-thought-out endeavor, programs, or even conquests. Armies come in, they conquer, they establish peace, but that doesn't last. That's what he's saying. Nothing lasts. The best that man does ultimately fails. As I was thinking about that, I recall this book I have. I haven't quite finished it. It's one of those books I start and I put it down and then go back to it. But it's an interesting book, I have to say. It's called The World Without Us. It's written by, I don't know what his beliefs are. He's most likely a materialist. He has no spiritual thinking. It's not a Christian book, in other words. But he's describing what the world would be like without man. And basically what he's saying is everything that is man-made would be wiped out by nature. This world is so full of life. And this life is like this irresistible force. From little tiny seeds to whatever, it just grows and man can't stop it. And without man, everything that man has built and left behind would be wiped out in a very short time. In one chapter, early in the book, he describes the constant battle man has with the forces of nature just to keep New York City functioning. And I won't kind of summarize it. He went and spent a whole chapter on it and getting into details and the science of it, as it were. But when it rains, sewers clog up with debris, and if they're not cleared out, then they'll overflow and they'll fill up the subway system, which will cause eventually the ceilings and the ground to eventually collapse into the whole subway system. So they've got to constantly be cleaning things out. Above the ground, the cold and the heat cause the asphalt and the concrete to expand and contract, and the result of that is there are cracks in the concrete or the asphalt and grass starts growing in it, and it will widen the crevices and break up the streets and the sidewalks and so on. Iron and steel eventually corrode. Trees and vegetation will grow everywhere if man's not there to be constantly trimming the trees and cutting stuff back. And eventually, within a few decades, bridges and buildings will collapse or they'll be pushed over. I think he has one scenario where because of the steel girders and all that begin to weaken and rust, buildings will collapse onto each other. And within a few generations, everything's going to be overgrown and gone. And the point is, whatever man makes, whatever man takes pride in, and we can look at some of these amazing cities, and all of our cities are really amazing. I'm amazed at architecture and how man can build the things that he builds. We take great pride in that, but it'll all come to nothing. And it is. It's going to. The best that man can make and do does not last. That's what the psalmist has seen. That's what he's saying. But God's Word is permanent. We take such pride in the things we do, but they don't last. God's Word is forever, he said. That's how he began. That's how he began this section. And he says, God's commandment is exceedingly broad. In other words, it covers all things. It alone is the sufficient foundation for all of life. It not only keeps us from falling and failing, it not only protects us from destructive forces around us, but it is also liberating. It gives us real freedom. Again, Derek Kidner commented on that. He wrote of this paradox, that's what he calls it, that where God is master, service is perfect freedom. It's almost like saying slavery to God is real freedom. That's also the thought of verse 45. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I'm going to be the most free when I'm the most obedient, when I'm following your word. Now, that's not a true paradox, but it seems like it because man thinks, when he thinks of God's commandments, if he thinks of God's revealed will, that it is constricting, it's not liberating. But it is through God's grace and revelation that sin's dominion over us is broken. That's what's enslaving, is sin. And God, through his word, through the Spirit of God, gives us liberty, gives us freedom, gives us victory over sin. God's word is the means of doing that. It's the means of sanctification. It gives us direction in the right way, the way that only God, as the creator of everything, the creator of reality, as only he knows the right way, and gives us that direction. And through his word, he guides our steps. But also, Kidner writes, where God is master, there's perfect freedom because in it, that is, in his word, there is the mind-stretching encounter with a greater wisdom and vision than our own. And I think that is true, and I like that statement. When we read the word of God and we enter into the mind of God, it expands our mind and our understanding and gives us greater wisdom. God's word, his commandment, and I take it here in verse 96 for that to be a reference to his revelation, not just specific commandments that he's given, but all of his revelation. It is broad and wide. It covers everything for faith and practice, and because it is broad, it broadens our thinking. So it covers everything, and it expands our mind as we live out in all aspects of life. The Word of God is beyond us, and it's sufficient for every aspect of life. We will discover that if we study it and follow it and yield to the Lord's wisdom and direction and yield to him as our master. That is the Christian life. That's how we live daily. Someone or something is going to be our master. Man will be ruled either by God or by gangster statesmen or by something worse. Our own uncontrolled appetites or passions, and all of those, everything other than God, all of it is cruel and destructive. The Lord told Israel early on that if they broke his covenant and disregarded his laws and statutes, in other words, if they disregarded these absolutes that govern their life, then he said, those who hate you will rule over you. So to go back to our introduction and what Paul Johnson wrote in his book about relativism, men have been dealing with that from the very beginning. If you depart from God's word, evil men will fill the vacuum. And that's what he promised the nation in Leviticus 26:17. And that applies broadly. And as it applies to us in the church, should we forsake the scriptures, the church will become an institution under the authority and the instruction of those who hate us, who hate the Word of God. And that will be the end of the church. And the Western world is filled with church buildings that are empty of the gospel or empty of people. So either way, we will have a master, one that loves us or one that hates us, one that uses its power to liberate us or one that uses its power to control and dominate. How much better that our master be the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose yoke is easy and burden is light. His word alone is our absolute in life. It's the revelation of reality. It's the revelation of true wisdom for living. It is the broad and the firm rock on which to base our lives. As Jesus said in John 17:17, your word is truth. This is truth. So may God give us the wisdom to appreciate that, know that, and do that. That is, build our lives on that rock. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and all that we have in Christ. And we are reminded of the blessings of being your child and joined to you, having trusted in you. You are faithful to us. That's what your word promises, and your word is firm. Your word is exceedingly broad, as the psalmist says. It covers all of life, and it gives us the absolutes, the truth that can govern us. So may we never forsake it. May we always look to it, study it, and live by it. We thank you for the gift of your revelation, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.